last Lord's Day and during the evenings of this week. We have been looking at some texts in the New Testament and also in the Old concerning the second coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to mention what we have already covered, first of all, three great doctrinal passages concerning the second coming again of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and then 1 Thessalonians 4. Now that is the basis of the doctrine. And I think we always have to go back to the doctrine to get the foundation of anything that we want to say. And then after that, we have been looking at some of the pictures and symbols concerning the coming again of Christ. And again on Lord's Day, we were speaking about the Lord himself and three lovely titles of our Lord concerning his coming back again. We get them in the Synoptic Gospels. In the Gospel according to Matthew, he is called the Bridegroom. And in the Gospel according to Mark, he's called the Master of the House. And then in the Gospel according to Luke, he's called a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Three beautiful pictures of our Lord himself concerning his coming back, his return. Now last night we were looking at three horticultural symbols in relation to the coming. First of all, the vine, and then the fig tree, and then the olive tree. And again tonight, I want to look at three other beautiful symbols concerning the coming again of Christ. One has to do with the church. The second has to do with the people of Israel. And the third has to do with the Gentile nations. Now, the first word is the morning star. A beautiful, beautiful symbol concerning the Lord's coming in relation to the church. And in the New Testament, the word occurs three times. I just want to look at one of them. The second one that we find, first of all, the morning star for the church, and then the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings for the nation of Israel on the last page of the Old Testament, and then going back to the book of Daniel, a stone cut out without hands, a smiting stone that will smite an image, and that image will disintegrate and become as the chaff of the summer threshing floors. So here we get three symbols. First of all, the morning star. And then secondly, the sunrise, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings for the nation of Israel. And then finally, a smiting stone that will deal with Gentile world dominion. Now I'd like to read the three passages, not go into a lot of detail or read a lot about the surrounding text. Shall we look, please, at Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. Revelation 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Now notice that term, the rest. That word means a remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the remnant in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the other two references to the morning star in the New Testament, the first one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to read the passage, but there it's called the day star. Until the day star arise in your hearts. It's the same word, the bright and morning star. And then again on the last page of the Bible, Revelation 22, there are five double titles of the Lord Jesus. He's first of all called the Alpha and the Omega. That is his grammatical title. He's the beginning and the end. That is his creatorial title. He's the first and the last. That is his dispensational title. And he's the root and the offspring of David. That is his messianic title. But then finally, the bright and morning star. That is his Advent title concerning the church. So this is the first great symbol that we want to look at tonight, the morning star. Now shall we look at the last page of the Old Testament for a short reference there in relation to Israel. Malachi chapter 4. And it might be as well to look at the context in chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And then chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. First of all, the morning star, that is to the church. But here it is a promise given to Israel that on a coming day the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, a very important passage, please, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 31. One would love to read a larger portion, but for the sake of time, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. A most important passage in connection with the future of Gentile world dominion. Now these are the three things that we want to consider for a short time here tonight. And each of them are most important and very, very beautiful. Now the first is the morning star. And again, let me repeat. It only occurs three times in the New Testament, and it has to do with the bright hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus for his church. I think most of us here tonight have heard the seven churches of Asia expounded. It would take time to go into that in detail, but let me mention the context where we find the passage. You know, there's always a danger of lifting a passage out of its context and taking it as a stepping stone to go right around the world and leave the passage itself. And I think that anything that we want to discuss, we must discuss it in relation to its context. Now, there are seven churches here, and we believe that these seven churches really existed in the time of John in the last decade of the first century. But at the same time when John is sending a message dictated by the Holy Spirit of God to these churches, we believe it gives an outline of the whole of the period in which the church is on earth. Now, there are seven of them altogether, and there is a progression in them. The first four I just want to mention. Thyatira, the one that we have read from, is the fourth one. In Ephesus, we get the apostolic church. There's a very, very lovely picture here of the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands representing these churches, and he's passing judgment on the condition of each one. And in Ephesus, we get an outline here of the apostolic church, and especially towards the end of that period. We read here that the Lord, in speaking to them, after a very lovely commendation, then he said, "I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love." You know, that should speak to our hearts today. Thou hast left thy first love. It was quite a serious condition. And he said, unless they got back to the former love that they had in the early days, that the candlestick, their testimony, would be removed. "I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love." You know, that could be applied to each one of us here tonight. That love that we had for the Lord Jesus in those early days when we first came to know him, I wonder if we have left it. Oh, it would be a wonderful thing if we all of us got back to that first love that we had when we first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second one is the afflicted church. And in Smyrna, I believe that we get here an outline of a period in church testimony when the church was under very fierce persecution. All that we read about in this church is of affliction and persecution and martyrdom. It's those early days of Christianity. Some years ago, I was over in Rome, and there were two things I wanted to see. The first thing I wanted to see was the Colosseum. And when I went to that building and stepped inside, there was an Italian lady who was conducting us. She said, "Gentlemen, remove your hats." She said, "I almost feel like asking you to take off your shoes." She said, "The ground that you're standing on was saturated with human blood." And she said, "In the early days of Christianity, there were many, many of God's dear saints that were martyred right on this spot. It's still in existence today." It sent a thrill down my spine when I stood there and looked at that building and thought that many, many had lost their lives there. Those were the days of affliction. It was the afflicted church. Ephesus, the apostolic church. But Smyrna, the afflicted church. After looking at the Colosseum, I thought I would like to go to the catacombs. And going into the catacombs, about 600 miles of underground passages honeycombing the city of Rome in six different layers. Some of them never had been explored. It was there that the remains of those that had been martyred in the arena in the Colosseum where they were buried. I walked down those corridors with a Roman Catholic monk, and he explained to me just what had happened in those early days. Whatever remained of those that had been martyred was picked up and taken down to the catacombs, and there they were interred in the catacombs. I came to a plaque in the wall in the catacombs, and there was the name of a girl, 18 years of age, who had given her life for Christ. I stood and I looked at it, the name, and the day that she died, the day that she was martyred. And below that, there was just one word. And it thrilled me. The word that was written in the old Latin language was Felicissimo. Anyone who understands Portuguese or Latin or Spanish, they know that the word for happy is Feliz. But the superlative form of the word is Felicissimo, supremely happy. Can you think of anything more beautiful on the tomb of a martyr? A dear girl that gave her life for Christ 18 years old. And when I looked at it, I must say, I was absolutely thrilled. That was Smyrna, the martyr days of the church, the days of suffering, the days of affliction. But then when we come into Pergamos, we find a change. Constantine, the Roman emperor, he became a nominal Christian. And the church, instead of being persecuted, it was patronized. And there were many, many people introduced into the church at that time that never had been born again. They were brought in multitudes, but many of them never had any practical experience of coming in contact with Christ, never had been born again. And the result was that the testimony of the church, it started to deteriorate. You know, persecution never does the work any harm. We have proven that again and again in our own experience. All it does is purify the church. But Pergamos, it was an affiliated church. The world had penetrated the church, and consequently, there was a consequent deterioration in that bright testimony that we find at the beginning. First of all, the apostolic church, then the afflicted church, and then the affiliated church. But when we come to Thyatira, there we get the apostate church. Now, there's no time tonight to go into the details of what we find at the beginning of what is said about this church. But at that time, I believe, it indicated what was happening in the dark, dark Middle Ages, the Middle Ages of the church. Again, one would love to dip into church history for a little while and explain or go into some detail of what was happening in those 1,000 years when the hope of the Lord's coming was lost. Now, on Lord's Day, we did mention that. But there was 1,000 years from about 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D. when the hope of the Lord's coming was completely lost. And at that time, all kinds of heretical teaching infiltrated into the church, and consequently, it came down, down, down. We read here about Jezebel teaching. I believe that that word Jezebel is a metaphorical term that's used in connection with what was happening in the church of those dark, dark times. But the point is this, that right at the end of this church, there are two things introduced for the first time. And the first is a remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Those that have not this teaching, who have not known the depth of Satan. And then we read, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now there are two things introduced at Thyatira in that dark period, and the first is a remnant testimony. No matter how dark the age is, God always has godly souls that have faithful and true to the word of God and to the person of Christ. Unto you I say, and unto the rest, unto the remnant in Thyatira, those that have not this teaching and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So the two things that are introduced at the end of that church is, first of all, a godly remnant, and then secondly, the hope of the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming here is mentioned for the first time in these seven churches. And then there's a beautiful word given here to the overcomer. That godly remnant in Thyatira in that dark, dark age, the promise of the morning star. I will give unto him the morning star. Now to me that is supremely beautiful. I wonder how many here tonight have ever seen the morning star. Are you interested? Many, many years ago in Africa, when our children were growing up, we used to sit on the steps outside our home in the dry season where there wasn't a cloud in the sky. And you could almost feel you could reach up and touch the stars. You know, there was no neon lights there or any pollution or any smog of any kind. But looking up above your head, you can see all those beautiful constellations, but they were generally lying on their back because we were south of the equator. But we got some books at that time, and while our children were small, Not only did we learn about the constellations and the different stars in the heavens, but we learned it ourselves, and then we tried to teach it to the children. And I'll never forget the very first time I saw the morning star. There was a Portuguese officer, an administrator, one time he sent for me. It was practically a command. He lived about 200 miles away, and he told me that he wanted to see me. I started off on an old bicycle. It was the only means of transport that we had at the time, and I arrived, and I transacted my business with the administrator, and then he showed me a place to sleep. About 3 o'clock in the morning, there was a scout came in and told me something that meant that I had to get home in a hurry. I'm not going to go into the circumstances why that was so, but it was an emergency. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, I got up, got the bicycle, and I started off for home. And I'd only gone about 10 miles when the bicycle broke down, and I had to abandon it at the roadside, and I started to walk. I walked the whole of that night, and all of the next day. And in the evening of the next day, I came to a river where I found some of our men, some of our African men. They were sleeping in a grass hut. And I went in and asked them if any of them would volunteer to come with me to come through the night to get home. Well, they said, lie down here and have a bite to eat and sleep, and then in the morning, in daylight, we'll start off. I said, no, we have to get going. And there was a young man lying beside a fire, and he picked up his axe, and he said, Tatuyeno, let's get going. And putting his axe over his shoulder, and with a bow and arrow, he started off. We went down to a river, crossed the river in a dugout, and across the other side. No road, nothing but a 9-inch path. And we walked the whole night. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I saw something come up over the horizon. I thought it maybe was it looked just exactly like a motorcycle. It was a very bright light, and it was just coming up over the horizon. But there were no motor vehicles in that part of the country at all. And I was holding onto the young man's belt. It was pitch dark, and we're just staggering along the path. And I said to him, just what is that? And he put his head over his shoulder, and he said, that's the Motumbo. I said, the Motumbo? What is that? I had never heard the word before. Kutumbuka means to jump, and the Motumbo is the jumping one. I said, what is it? Oh, he said, it's that star. It just comes up before the dawn. And he said, if you watch it, you'll see it come up, and when it comes to a certain point, on that very place, you'll see the sunrise come. And then we went on and on and on. It was the first time I saw the morning star. And when the sun did come up, we were standing on the top of a precipice, and looking right away down the valley, I could see a coil of smoke coming up among the trees down there in the jungle. And that's a little place that I called home. And all that I had in this world was concentrated in that spot. And I looked down the valley, and I saw home in the sunrise. And we started off again, and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we got there. I had walked about 110 miles without stopping, and without any food. And when I got there, I found that all my difficulty, my problem, the thing that had been disturbing me, was allayed. And I pulled off my shoes and lay down, and I slept for 24 hours right round the clock. Do you think I'll ever forget the morning star? I'll never forget it. You know, sleepyheads who sleep in their bed to 6 o'clock in the morning, you'll never see the morning star. If you want to see it, you'll have to set your clock and get up about 3 o'clock in the morning, and it's the planet Venus, generally the planet Venus, and it's the brightest object in the heavens after the moon. Sometimes it's so bright, actually it'll cast a shadow on the earth, and it's the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful type of the coming of the Lord Jesus for you and for me, the morning star. It comes up at the darkest hour of the night, the sleepiest hour of the night, the coldest hour of the night. The morning star, it comes up. But always, when it does come up, it is the precursor of the dawn, the precursor of the sunrise. You know, what a lovely, lovely picture this is of the coming of our blessed Lord. We get it here in this church. It certainly was the darkest hour of the church night. In those dark Middle Ages, the promise that's given to Thyatira here is, I will give him the morning star. You know, when we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, we find there again, this is a beautiful promise. It would be interesting to look at the context where we find it there. No time to do that. Except to say this. There are three lights there amid the darkness of apostasy. The second epistle of Peter is all about the dark, dark period. The end of the church period. And if I were to read 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a very, very black picture. And it describes the age in which we are living today. Be interesting to look at it. But Peter tells us there are three lights amid the darkness. He said, these lights, they shine as a light in a dark place. The first is the prophetic word. God's prophetic word. That is the first light. That is something we have in our hand. Then he speaks about the day star. That's something we have in our heart. And then he speaks of the sunrise. Until the day dawn, the sunrise, and that is something on the horizon. So these are three lights that he speaks of there concerning the second coming again of Christ. And then, on the last page of the Bible, those five great double titles of our blessed Lord, I believe that in concentrated form, we get there all the great truths concerning the person and work of the Savior himself in those great double titles. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And right in the center, the lovely human name, I, Jesus. How beautiful that is, the morning star. You know, I have it right here in my heart. The hope of the Lord's coming is the morning star. Thank God, he's coming, and he's coming soon. And while the world may not know anything about it, thank God it is the precursor of the dawn of the sunrise. Now that brings us to the second simile, the second little type that we get here in the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel. When we look at Malachi, the book of Malachi, again we get a very dark picture. It is what it has been called, the book of the third generation. You know, it's about 90 years since the people of Israel had been brought back from Babylon, brought back again to their land. The temple had been re-erected, and Ezra and Nehemiah gives a wonderful picture of the revival that took place at that time, when under God's hand, his gracious sovereign hand, they had been brought back again to the land and planted in the land, and God had given a wonderful revival. It's Ezra and Nehemiah who describe that. And then, again, in the book of Haggai, we get an exhortation to build and to go ahead with the testimony that had been re-erected in the land. And I don't know a more beautiful prophetical book in the Old Testament than the book of Zechariah. A delightful book. No time to look at it tonight or to outline it. But then it ends up with Malachi. It's the book of the third generation, and it is a dark, dark picture. You know, God is speaking to his people, and he mentions seven things to them in rebuke. There are seven rebukes in it, and everything that he has to say to them, they come back with an arrogant and an insolent reply. He speaks of his love. He speaks of his grace and mercy. He's speaking to the priest. He's speaking to the people, and they say, wherein hast thou loved us? And that insolent, arrogant reply, everything that God has said to them, he gets that reply. But that here at the end, again, you get a remnant. Unto you that fear my name, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And there's a delightful little picture there in the chapter that we read, that is just before chapter 4, about those that thought upon his name, and that were loyal to his name. And he said, they shall be mine on that day when I make up my jewels. And then we get the promise to Israel of a coming day when the Son of Righteousness should arise with healing in his wings. Last night we were speaking a little bit about Israel. There was no time to go into detail about it. But my beloved brethren here tonight, and sisters, I believe we're living in one of the most exciting days of human history. It's right at the very end, I believe, of the church dispensation. And certainly it's a dark day in which we live. I don't need to tell you that. Practically every phase of society, no matter where you look, it's all dark, dark, dark. Violence and corruption on every hand. Thank God there is a remnant. And I'm not going to speak in any pessimistic way at all here tonight. But in spite of all the darkness that we see around, thank God for a godly remnant. Those that we know and love, there are some of them here tonight. And you know, it warms my heart to think of those that are loyal and faithful and true to Holy Scripture. We thank God for that. But in Israel's day, at the end, we do find there too that there's a godly remnant among them. And to them, he said, that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. As we see what's happening over in Israel at the present time, we feel that things are happening very, very rapidly to a climax. Israel is back in the land. We mentioned last night four very, very important dates and four outstanding men. And it gives a little outline of what is happening in the nation of Israel at the present time. First of all, 1895, Theodore Herzl, he wrote his book concerning Zionism. And the hope was revived among Jews right around the world of going back to a homeland. At that time, was under the heel of the Turk. First of all, 1895, when the hope of Israel started to be revived. The second was 1917, when General Allenby, after a whirlwind campaign starting off at El Kantara in Egypt and over into Gaza and up through into the land. The Turk was in the land at the time and they had been there for centuries. But in that campaign, General Allenby, who was a born-again believer, had the very great privilege of liberating the land at that time. My father was a soldier and a member of Allenby's army. He was present when they surrounded the city. And my father told me some things that never has been published concerning some of the events that happened in those days when Allenby surrounded the city of Jerusalem. When he had surrounded it, he hated to open up the city with his heavy artillery. And he sent back to El Kantara, his headquarters in Egypt, asking for orders whether he should bombard the city. Didn't want to do it. And his commander-in-chief over in Egypt sent the message over to Lloyd George, that at that time was the prime minister over in England. Lloyd George, he didn't want to take the responsibility of giving Allenby orders to open up with his artillery on the city. And he passed it on to King George V, who was on the throne at that time. I believe that King George was a Christian. I have no doubt about it. And not only that, but I believe that Allenby was a truly born-again believer. And Allenby, he was on his knees in his tent praying to God for wisdom what to do. And King George, he wrote a telegram to Allenby with these words. He said, "Man, consult your master." The King of England, he didn't want to give orders to open up and bombard the city. And while Allenby was on his knees, there was a corporal outside on sentry duty outside his tent, and he saw a little party coming out of one of the gates with a white flag, and they offered the surrender of the city without firing a shot. And by the way, that white flag was the sheet of a bed, and it was given by a lady called Mrs. Stafford. And she was a member of the family of the man who wrote that beautiful hymn. You know, how does it go? "It is well with my soul." and went in, and the city was occupied without firing a shot. And you know what went on from there. So that was 1917. And then the 1948, on the 14th of May, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, he stood up and he declared the independence of the State of Israel, and for the first time in 2,000 years, Israel became a sovereign state, and after a few days, recognized by the rest of the world. That too was a most important date in history. And then the next thing, in the month of June, 1967, we find Moshe Dayan, a man who knew the Word of God. He was responsible for that tremendous campaign, 6 days, in which all the enemies that surrounded Jerusalem, surrounded Israel at that time, were liquidated. It was the greatest military victory in history that took place in 6 days, when all their enemies were liquidated and everything was settled. At that time, Israel had occupied the city of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. You know, we're living in an exciting day. I don't know what the next date is going to be. I do hope it's the bright and morning star. I believe it could happen. The Lord said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the doors. And I believe that the next event on the prophetic program is the coming again of our blessed Lord. Do you have that hope of us coming back again? It's the bright and morning star coming to bring peace to the world. And thank God, fulfill the prophetic scriptures. But as far as Israel is concerned, they're going to have the Son of Righteousness arise. But you remember what I said in Isaiah chapter 21? The question is asked there, Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And the answer to that question is, the morning cometh, but also the night. You know, Israel back in the land has had some tremendous victories. And I believe that God has preserved them. They're back in unbelief. It's perfectly true that they're still with a blind upon their mind and their hearts. That blind that was judicially placed upon the people when they crucified their Messiah. The judicial murder of the Messiah, the blind dropped on their mind and heart. And for almost 2,000 years they were scattered to earth's remotest farm. But they're back again. Back again in unbelief. And just a little while ago, a statement was made that there never will be another Holocaust. The man who has just resigned as the Prime Minister of Israel, he made that statement. He said they had a Holocaust in the last war when 6 million Jews were annihilated in the gas chambers of Europe. And he said, there never will be another one. The dear man is mistaken. The morning cometh, but also the night. There's going to be a dark, dark night for poor Israel. And if my Bible is true, and I know it is, it's going to take place after the church is gone. We won't be here when it happens. But the Bible describes in detail 3 series of judgments that will take place. First under the seals, then under the trumpets, then under the bowls. It will be a period of 7 years. Israel back in the land, restored, I believe, in God's governmental dealing with his people, back in unbelief, but they will pass through a period that's called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30. And there will be another Holocaust. And we believe at that time, if it wasn't for God's mercy, they would be completely annihilated, but God will preserve them. He will have a remnant at that time. And the 144,000 described in the book of Revelation in 2 different contexts, we believe that that remnant God will preserve, and there will be God's testimony during those dark, dark tribulation days. The morning cometh, but also the night. That dark, dark, dark period when they will suffer terribly. I read in my Bible that under one of the judgments at that time, 1/3 of the world's population will be wiped out. And under another one, we read about a quarter of the survivors will be wiped out. Now, I believe that that could only be a nuclear war. I don't believe that the church will be here when that happens, but it will take place. And Israel will be the center of the tribulation at that time. They will be back in the land, but they'll go through a dark, dark period. The morning cometh, but also the night of dark, deep sorrow. But thank God the morning's coming. The sunrise is coming for Israel. And thank God when Christ comes back again, the second time in glory, he will be the one that will deal with the Gentile nations, and he will be the one that will deliver his people at that time and appear to them. And there will be a complete repentance of the nation, and a nation will be born in a day. Now that brings us to the third picture. And we get in Daniel chapter 2 and also in chapter 7 what will happen at that time. You know, the book of Daniel is one of the most remarkable books in the Bible. And anybody that has any doubt whatever about the complete authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture, all you need to do is to study the book of Daniel. Those prophecies that were made so long ago have been largely fulfilled. This only remains a small portion, a fragment of the book of Daniel to be fulfilled, but a large part of it has been completely fulfilled according to what is written in that book. We read about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. He had a vision, and he saw that image set up on the plains of Dura, and he saw that image. It had a head of gold. The shoulders and the breast were made of silver. The torso was made of brass, and the legs were made of iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And then he saw a stone cut out without hands. It smote that image upon its feet, and it measured its length upon the ground, and it disintegrated and became as the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And then that stone that had smitten the image, it became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. That was a dream that he had. And the only man that was able to interpret the dream was Daniel. He was called in, and he told Nebuchadnezzar, now he said, you are that head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. And then he described the shoulders made of silver. He said that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the torso of brass, that was the Grecian Empire. And then we read of the thighs of the image was made of iron. That was the Roman Empire. It hadn't appeared at that time, but it later did. But then we read that the feet of the image was made of clay mixed with iron. Now, what is clay? Clay speaks of democracy. What is iron? Iron speaks of totalitarian government. I believe that at the end, there will be a combination of nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And again, to go into detail about this would occupy a lot of time. But just to mention what I believe is the situation at the end when the appearing of Christ comes, when he will appear. First of all, Israel will be in the land, and they will be surrounded by a combination of powers ready to wipe them out and to annihilate them. Now, the first that's mentioned in Holy Scripture is what is called the revival of the Roman Empire. That is on the ground of the Roman Empire in Europe that there will be a power. It will be a democratic power. We see that happening today. It's called the European Economic Community. Not only is it political, but it's military. And I believe it has a religious aspect as well. That is happening under our eyes today. People in this country largely are not aware of it. We are very much occupied with our own things and what is happening in the Pentagon. But over on the continent of Europe today, there are 10 nations that have banded together in one of the most powerful political combinations to be found anywhere in the world, and it will become more important. That, I believe, is the first great political entity at the end. Secondly, there is Russia and our satellites in the far reaches of the north. You know, in my day, and it has happened in my day since 1917, That power that had no importance at all up until that point has become one of the most powerful political entities in the world. I don't need to tell you that. And it is their object to surpass the United States in its political and military strength. And we believe, people who know the facts, they say that they already have succeeded in doing that. And they're increasing in their military power at the present time. That is the second one. The Northeastern Confederacy. And then there's the King of the North. I do not believe that Russia is the King of the North. In Isaiah chapter 28, the King of the North was the Assyrian. To the immediate north of Israel, there's a combination of power there. Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, the Fertile Crescent. And from that